praying words that we've actually just sung. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. We will walk by faith and not by sight. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this evening your word would encourage us to do just that, and your spirit would equip us for your glory. Amen. There are many Bible verses in the Bible that say the same thing. Psalm 144, verse 4. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows no more. Psalm 39, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Job 14, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. James 4, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Sobering stuff, isn't it? But it also fits with our reality, our knowledge. We know our life here is short. And actually, it's probably shorter than we think. It's like a breath that lasts just a few moments on a cold day, like a shadow that passes until the sun moves, like a flower that grows and then withers. Life is short. So we need to pay attention to God now. Don't make excuses, don't put it off, don't think, well, I've got so many things going on in my life that maybe this is for another day for us to think about. Maybe you're 17 and you think, a whole life is ahead of me. I've got plenty of time to play Flappy Birds. But maybe you're 77. You see, no matter whether we're 17 or 77, we don't know how long we've got. We don't know what the future holds, so let's not put off listening to God. Because what God has to say is actually really essential for us making the most of our lives. Because I hope that you're a bit like me, you don't want to waste your life. You want to make the most of it. And actually our perspective on death will determine the effectiveness of our lives. Don't waste your life. Make the most of it. And in these verses, and the three verses which I think give a context to the ones that Bex read for us, we learn just two really, really simple things that I want us to remember from today. Firstly, our bodies are temporary, but life goes on. Our bodies are temporary, but life goes on. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Verse 17. These slight momentary afflictions compared to an eternal weight of glory. Verse 18. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the perspective for the Christian. Paul argues that life, our bodies here on earth, are temporary. Now we know that's to be true. I was chatting earlier on to Nick at the back there. Nick works as a drugs rep. And we were just discussing about the fact that actually his job is just trying to put off the inevitable for a bit longer. We all know this is true. Life is temporary. Or at least our bodies are temporary. But life, true life, goes on. Now it might be that you're an interested inquirer. And you're hearing this for the first time. Life goes on, life after death? Well, yeah, okay, we understand the kind of first bit that we all die. Yeah, we all know that. But life after death, really? Well, it might seem like wishful thinking. It might seem like the kind of thing where you're just going, well, okay, I can hear what you're saying, but really? The Christian would call this faith. We've sung it already, 5 verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Or 4 verse 18, our focus is on the things that are unseen, not the things that are seen. We put our hope as Christians in stuff that we cannot see, rather than what we can see. Now, it might be that you're sitting there and you're thinking, this sounds even more crazy now. That you're just putting your hope in stuff that you can't see. Christianity, Christians are weird, if that's just what we've got. But all the time that we're living in this body, I want to argue, I want to say that God is preparing us, actually by the things that we see, for the life beyond that we cannot see. As the start of chapter 5 is all about this. And then he culminates it in chapter 5, verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing, which is this new life after death. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So God is the guarantee, the experience of God's Spirit is the guarantee of a future reality that we do not see. God has secured that permanent future, and his guarantee is his Holy Spirit. It works a bit like an engagement ring. When I got married to Karen, 7 months previously, we were engaged. Okay, we went off and we went for a nice little walk, and I gave her a ring. And then for 7 months, I can see Philly sat there and she's thinking, oh, I've probably got an engagement. Have you got an engagement ring on at the moment? Great. I'll use you as an example then, Philly. Every time that Philly looks at that ring, she knows full well that there is a day that Gordon is going to marry her. The physical example on her finger is proof of a day that is to come. And that's effectively what's going on here. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of this future that we do not yet see, that we do not yet experience. God's guarantee of this new life is himself, his Holy Spirit. And so if you're looking into Christianity, what I want you to say, and what I want you to look into is not can I see what is unseen, but can I see evidence of the guarantee? Can I see evidence that God is preparing us for this eternal future? Just as if you were to walk up to Philly, you would look on her finger and say, you're getting married. Can you see evidence of this guarantee, the Holy Spirit? Well, I think that's where 4:16 comes in. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Our bodies may be decaying, but our inner selves being renewed, being made as they always were intended to be, being changed, being renewed in the image of its creator, as Paul says in Colossians 3. You see, we were created and made in the image of God. Adam and Eve were made in that way, but their sin messed that image up. It caused us all to be inward looking and not truly reflect our Creator. It caused us to be selfish and our relationships broke down. So, if you want to see evidence that this renewal is taking place, that this transformation is taking place, well, actually we need to see if God is brushing us down, knocking off the rust, polishing us up. Not on the outside, but on the inside. Are our inner selves being transformed to become more like Jesus? More like our Creator? Some might look for the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the dramatic. But actually the emphasis here is on the inner renewal of character. That's the Spirit's work, making us more like Jesus. So, when the gossiper gets a juicy morsel in the office and they choose not to pass it on, that is a miracle of the Spirit. When the guy who struggles with porn turns his computer off when he's bored, that's a miracle of the Spirit. When the gadget freak decides not to upgrade their phone, but gives the money away instead, that's a miracle of the Spirit. And then, actually, those are small instances. Imagine that trajectory, that process happening over decades. What would somebody look like then? Well, I think actually we don't have to look too far for the evidence of the Spirit. I'm going to embarrass Bill here. You see, a man like Bill. Bill is a man with a body that is wasting away. He knows that. He told me. He's had hip replacements. He's had new knees. You name it, he's got it. He can't climb the mountains that he used to be able to climb. But think of Bill's character. Think of a man who is joyful in the Lord. Think of a man who is humble, who is servant-hearted. He is the one who goes around the outside of our own building, Edgerton Hall, and picking out any of the weeds. He's the one who picks up the litter. It's not the young ones, those whippersnappers in the office like me. No, Bill does it. I look at a man like Bill, and I think there is a man who God is preparing for heaven. There is a man who God is transforming his inner self as his outer self is decaying. And I think to myself, I want to be like that. I want God to do that work in me, preparing me for the future eternity. Every day, our inner selves are becoming holier, as every day our outer selves are moving towards death. Every day our outer selves move towards death, but every day our inner selves are becoming holier. So, verse 16, we do not lose heart. We keep on going. Chapter 5, verse 6, verse 8, we are always of good courage. We can look with great hope to the future, to the things we cannot see, because of the evidence of the things that we can see. I cannot see Bill's inner self, but I can see its outworkings. I cannot see the Holy Spirit, but I can see the function, the work of the Holy Spirit in others. God is preparing us for the eternal future. But on the other hand, God is preparing the eternal future for us. So he's making us ready for that heaven, but also he's making heaven ready for us. Sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? How's he doing it? Well, have a look at verse 17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, God is preparing our eternal future for us through our present sufferings. At light affliction, as he says in 4:17, light affliction produces weighty glory. Now, it might be, and I'm sure that from a man who's in his 30s, this might sound very glib. Light affliction. Because we know what afflictions look like. We know what suffering can be. And I personally have not suffered in the way that I know a lot of people in this room have. But this isn't me speaking. This is Paul, the apostle, speaking. He knows all about suffering. He knows just how tough it is to go through suffering. And if you need convincing, just being reminded of what he said in chapter 1. He said this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." Here's a man who is on the edge of death. He has suffered more than, I would say, more than we can know. But he doesn't belittle that suffering. Paul's not saying, well, that suffering is light and momentary in a way to belittle it. But he knows two important things. Firstly, present sufferings have purpose in preparing the glory to follow. So any suffering that we are going through, any suffering that we have gone through, every suffering that we will go through has a purpose, has meaning. It is not meaningless, as some other sort of world religions might say. Now, this isn't a brilliant example, but here we go. Run with it with me. Imagine a family car. A family car en route to, I don't know, Alton Towers or Legoland or the south of France or wherever it is. Just imagine somewhere really good in your mind. You get the picture. The journey is boring. And the kids are in the back and they're saying, "Are we nearly there yet? Are we nearly there yet? Are we nearly there yet?" And you kind of think, oh, this feels like it's going on forever. But the journey prepares for the great experience, doesn't it? The parents sitting in the front of the car are thinking, well, it'll be worth it when you get there. But the kids don't know that. All they know is their present experience. And so I think what God's Holy Spirit is telling us through the Apostle Paul is that from his perspective, it is worth it. He doesn't deny the struggle of the affliction. He doesn't deny that the journey is tough. But he does say that there's another perspective to look at this from. A perspective that he has, but we don't. He's saying, trust me. So if Hannah in the back of the car is saying, Daddy, this is going on for ages, I say, trust you, it'll be worth it. Because there's no comparison between the present suffering, verse 17, and our future glory. Not because the suffering is small, but because the glory is immense. Verse 17, what does he say? This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You cannot even compare and put them in the same picture or the same sentence. They are poles apart. Suffering and glory, it's like comparing a cup of water with the Atlantic Ocean. A candle with the sun. My back fence with the Great Wall of China. You see, they do not compare. They're just poles apart. And so, going back to that analogy with the trip, when the kids are there and they're at Alton Towers or the south of France or wherever, they have a brilliant time. They love it. They do everything. And in my experience, they never say, but it took so long to get here. You see, when we are caught up in that glorious future, then I think God is saying the troubles and the struggles and the trials of this present will pale into insignificance. It is tough for us to grasp. It is difficult because we live in a world of things that we can see and touch. And it's difficult to hope for things that we cannot see, that we cannot touch. But I think again, God helps us. God helps us to see what this might be like. I'm using a bit of stuff from C.S. Lewis here. He writes a sermon called The Weight of Glory, which comes from this passage. An eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. C.S. Lewis points to the things we cannot touch, the intangible yet the amazing experiences of this temporary physical life. And he says that they are signposts, demonstrating a longing for the things, the intangible, things that we cannot touch, the reality of knowing God and being with him. It's the moments we experience when we get caught up in the moment and nothing else matters. It's like sitting and watching a fantastic sunset over the ocean. It's the moment you turn your head to see your wife walking up the aisle. It's the elation of your team winning the cup. It's like dancing when no one's watching. It's the scent of a Valentine's rose, the beautiful simplicity of a maths problem solved. It's the taste of the melt-in-the-mouth steak. It's the touch of your newborn skin. Those moments where you are lost in the beautiful moment and nothing else comes into your mind. That's all you know. Now the thing is, you can never go back to those moments. You can never recreate them in your mind. You go back to the same place. You can't do the same thing. They're gone. Lewis says that these moments are a shadow of the joys to come in heaven. They're just the worldly experiences that God gives us to long for something which is not just temporary, but welcoming us in. You see, these moments are gone. The sun goes down and you're left in darkness. The steak goes down and it's left on your waist. The tune ends and the dance floor empties. The child starts crying and poos and keeps you up at night. But heaven. Heaven is a different matter. Those moments of beauty show us the need to find satisfaction in God and his beauty. In heaven we have access to God, bringing such a feeling of joy and delight that we've never felt before. The intensity of those special moments multiplied by 5, and then multiplied by 500, and then multiplied by 5,000, and you're getting close. But not just that. These moments become minutes, and these minutes become weeks and years and decades and centuries and millennia, where every day is better than the previous. You see, the intensity of that glory, the infinity of that glory, means that Paul really can say that the struggles of the present are not even worth comparing. They are light and momentary. John Calvin says this: "This comparison makes light that which previously seemed heavy and brief and momentary, that which seemed of boundless duration. When we have once raised our minds heavenwards, 1,000 years begin to look to us to be like a moment." But our glorious future isn't just this enjoyment of God, enjoying God. 5 verse 10 gives us another perspective on it. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You see, we will all have to give account for our lives in the seat of Christ, before the seat of Christ. Glory isn't just the kind of amazingness of heaven and knowing God. Glory also connotes, or also gives this impression of fame, of recognition. It's the moment when actually we can receive that recognition, not from our peers, not from Jonathan saying, "Paul, good job," or whatever. Imagine on that day, God himself, Jesus Christ, saying to you when you appear in the judgment seat, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is incredible. That is glory. Lewis goes on to say this: "The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, should find approval, shall please God." To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. So how is it? How is it we find ourselves at that point? Well, I think the pathway to this glory is actually through suffering. We've seen how actually suffering is not purposeless, and it leads us towards and somehow how grows that glory. But Paul also says in a similar passage in Romans 8 that we are heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Later on we're going to be turning to the Lord's Supper and enjoying the bread and the wine. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that Jesus suffered so that we would know the eternity of heaven rather than the eternity of hell. He died for all, chapter 5 verse 15, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the path to follow. This is the route that Jesus took. He was prepared to suffer death on a cross for our sakes. So if you want to make the most of your life now, if you want to be prepared for that weight of glory, if you want to prepare for that weight of glory, then focus on Christ. Look to him. Suffer with him. Be prepared to die with him. So that means working hard in our battle with sin. It means working hard in our struggle to evangelize. You see, if our body is temporary, then we shouldn't love it too much. If we love it too much, then we'll want to protect it too much. And I think the reason why I really struggle with evangelism is because I fear what people will do to me. I fear the suffering that may come. Joe Scotter was sharing with us last week in the morning about her experience of giving out Luke's Gospels, the Uncovered Gospels. I'm going to tell you a final story in just a moment. But she said two things that I want to share with us. The first thing is that she said that when she was giving a gospel to her mum, it was scary. She was really concerned. She didn't know how her mum was going to react. She was scared. But she did it. She did it anyway. She was prepared to go through that experience so that her mum might know the truth of the gospel. The second thing that she said was an encouragement for us all to keep going even when it is scary. Because her own story was one that she was given plenty of tracts and gospels over the years. And quite a few she never even read. But her friends kept on inviting her to find out about Jesus, and 10 years ago she did. And so be encouraged, be prepared to suffer. Suffer for the sake of Christ. Our final story is a well-known one. But it is, I think, nonetheless appropriate. Jim Elliot, a picture of him is going to come up on the screen. There he is. Jim Elliot was a missionary in Ecuador in the 1950s. He had a heart for unreached tribes. He, his wife, and four others set about making contact with the Huarani, I believe. They made camp just upriver and set about meeting with the tribe. They have several friendly encounters. And so they decided that they would approach a visit. They waded across the river and they were met by two women. Greeted, it would appear. Until they turned round. They turned round to discover a gang of tribesmen bearing spears. The following day, the bodies of the missionaries were discovered a few miles downstream. Now, that man, Jim Elliot, just there, could have seemed reckless. He left behind a wife and a daughter who hadn't yet reached her first birthday. But he is famous for writing something very poignant. And it's a word that he kept throughout his life. 7 years previously, he wrote in his journal this. It's just there. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He was 21 when he wrote that. Younger than most of us. And he believed it. So do you want to make the most of your life? Do you want to make sure that you don't lose out? Well, remember, God is preparing us for heaven by his Holy Spirit. God is preparing us, preparing heaven for us through our suffering. So let's resolve together to fix our eyes. Fix our eyes on Christ himself, who suffered so that we may enjoy that weight of glory which is stored in heaven for us. Let's choose to suffer with him and for Christ and gain what we cannot lose. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are one who gave up everything for us. You didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but gave up that in order that you might come and serve us and suffer for us. And now you're exalted to the highest place. You're receiving glory and honor. You have a name which is above every name. And so please, would you help us to have that same perspective by the power of your Spirit. Would you transform us in our inner selves, that we may become more like you, choosing to take disgrace and suffering for your sake as of greater treasure than anything that this world has to offer, because we look to you and we look to the glory that awaits us, and we ask this for your glory. Amen.